I'm going to ask you to take your Bibles and please open them to Galatians chapter 5. And today we're looking, continuing our study in Galatians, and we have made it all the way through chapters 1 through 4, dealing with this heresy that came up in the churches in Galatia. Galatia was a province, not a city. And there were several churches, and so the Apostle Paul had to deal with this on a broad basis, why he spent four chapters. Now, he's particularly dealing with one problem in the church, and that problem was the false teachers that came with a Judaistic background, with a Jewish background, and said, you need to the Gentile Christians, you need to obey all the Old Testament law. We're mostly familiar with the moral teachings of the Old Testament law, not stealing, not bearing false witness, but that's just part of the law. The Old Testament law also included many ceremonial laws, which would forbid you to eat certain foods, told you what clothes to wear, and many other days to observe this or that. And even further than that, it went so far as to interpret it by rabbinical teachings of how far you could walk on a Sabbath, what was reasonable to do, what was not reasonable. And this was the teaching that they were trying to impose on Gentile believers. That was one problem in the church, but it wasn't the only problem. And when we come to chapter 5, we see that he turns in another way. After he's dealt with this issue of legalism, he's turned in another way to talk about another problem. See, legalism enslaves people, but it's not the only thing that enslaves people. Legalism enslaves us, but hedonism also enslaves us. And it's another way we are mastered. So in chapter 5, he deals with both of these issues. But his main theme throughout this book is to focus on the issue of legalism and the issue of grace. So this has been the theme of this, is grace. Chapter 5, verse 1, it is for freedom that Christ has set us free. Stand firm, then, and do not let yourselves be burdened again by a yoke of slavery. Mark my words, I, Paul, tell you that if you let yourselves be circumcised, Christ will be of no value to you at all. Again, I declare to every man who lets himself be circumcised that he is obligated to obey the whole law. You who are trying to be justified by law have been alienated from Christ. You have fallen away from grace, but by faith we eagerly await through the Spirit the righteousness for which we hope. For in Christ Jesus, neither circumcision nor uncircumcision has any value. The only thing that counts is faith expressing itself through love. You were running a good race. Who cut in on you and kept you from obeying the truth? That kind of persuasion does not come from the one who calls you. A little yeast works through the whole batch of dough. Now, just a quick word on that. Yeast was often used as an illustration of sin. And you're in a batch of dough, put a little bit of yeast, and it permeates the entire loaf, right? And he's saying that a little bit of sin, a little bit of heresy, put it that way, will permeate and work its way throughout the whole church. So he's saying we need to get rid of this type of thinking. I am confident in the Lord that you will take no other view. The one who is throwing you into confusion will pay the penalty, whoever he may be. Brothers, if I'm still preaching circumcision, why am I still being persecuted? In that case, the offense of the cross has been abolished. The cross, the message of grace, the message that we cannot earn our salvation, is an offense to some people. And so the Christian message is offensive to some people, but it is unquestionably the Christian message that we need the grace of God in Christ. As for those agitators, I wish they would go the whole way and emasculate themselves. You, my brothers, were called to be free, but do not use your freedom to indulge the sinful nature. And there's the other way we are enslaved. Rather, serve one another in love. The entire law is summed up in a single command, love your neighbor as yourself. If you keep on biting and devouring each other, watch out or you will be destroyed by each other. Now, there's our text for today. We're looking at how to understand and how to maintain our freedom in Christ. We'll look at three main things related to, we derive from this passage, how we maintain our freedom. The first is this, to understand the battle is in our minds. The battle is up here in our heads. And secondly, we need to understand the gospel. And thirdly, we need to live in love. Now, my mother was a preacher's daughter. My grandfather was a pastor. And my mother was raised in churches throughout Texas in the early part of the 20th century. My grandfather went from church to church like pastors did then and now. And my mother had a very rich understanding of church life. And she could tell you what was going to be acceptable to do and what was not going to be acceptable to do. Now, many of us could have the same conversations with people. We have an idea of just how far you can go what you can get away with in church and what you cannot get away with in church. You know, we parents, we have to tell our children what they should wear, what they should not wear to church. And, you know, when you're dealing with a child, they say, can I wear this? Can I wear that? And, parents, we have to tell them, well, maybe not, you know, not that. That's okay. And it's good to have a sort of an understanding of what's expected in church. Now, when we're teaching our children those things, we're really just teaching them to be polite. That's what we're doing. We're teaching them to be considerate of other people. And that's not really legalism. When we were in Singapore, we had a Sunday night service, and it was a smaller group. It was about 100 people or so there, but it was still a cozy, warm, friendly group, and our kids felt loved in that church. One time I was preaching, and my teenage daughter, I mean, she was 13 then, okay, she was just barely a teenager, but she was tall for her age, tall 13-year-old, and it's tropical, so she's wearing sandals, and she was sitting on the second row, and as I was preaching, she felt so relaxed, she just forgot where she was, and suddenly put her foot, how do I say this politely, she put her foot on the pew in front of her and began picking at her toenail. Seriously. Now, needless to say, that caught my attention. And she just forgot where she was and felt comfortable, felt loved, and she decided she'd use this occasion of worship to see what's dig around her toenail and get whatever is out. Well, I had to stop preaching, and I said, Amy, what on earth are you doing? You know, and everybody laughed. She laughed. It wasn't No, it was plenty of grace there, and she was just a 13-year-old girl that forgot where she was. Well, you know, we teach our children not to pick their toes in church, right? We teach them to take them out to a restaurant. Don't pick your toes in a restaurant either. You're with other people, and be polite, be considerate. Now, that's just teaching people good manners, right? And that's nothing harmful. In fact, it's very, very helpful. That is our obligation as parents to teach our children, you know, teach our children how to behave. One person told me years ago after we had our first child, she said, I just wanted my child to be someone that people did not dread to see coming. Amen, right? Parents, you know, just please don't say, oh, no, here comes that Packer kid again. Oh, Lord. You don't want your child to be like that. No. And that's responsible parenting. But it's very different to say such things as this, that you are breaking the heart of God and God is going to be angry at you. God's going to get you. God's going to punish you. You're hurting Jesus right now. And sometimes words like this are said and they communicate something that's not biblical. It is the idea that we, through our actions, must earn the love and the grace of God. We must earn it by what we do. And if we do the wrong thing, then God's going to be angry at us and he is going to get us in some way. Now, that teaching does not come from the Bible. It's one thing to say that, yes, there is consequences to action. There is. But to say that we, by our behavior, earn the love of God, that's not true. There's nothing you could do that would make God love you more than he does right now. You cannot earn the love of God. You cannot purchase it. You cannot earn your way to heaven by good works. The only hope we have of heaven, the only way we are accepted is by the grace of God in Christ. And there's no other means. There's no other way. Only by his grace are we accepted. Only by his grace are we really changed. comparing the law and grace. The law prohibits, grace invites and gives. The law condemns the sinner, grace redeems the sinner. The law says do and do and do and do, grace says it is done. The law says continue to be holy or try to be holy. Grace says it is finished. The law slays the sinner. Grace makes the sinner alive. The law condemns the best of us. Grace saves the worst of us. The law says the wages of sin is death. Grace says the gift of God is eternal life through Christ Jesus our Lord. The law says the soul that sins, it shall die. Grace says believe and live. By the law comes the knowledge of sin. By grace is the redemption from sin. The law was given by Moses. Grace and truth came by Jesus Christ. The law demands obedience. Grace gives power to obey. The law was written on stone. Grace is written on our hearts. The law was done away with in Christ. Grace abides forever. The law puts us under bondage, but grace sets us free from bondage in the liberty of the sons and daughters of God. So, three things. The first is this, the importance of faith, the importance of this battle in our mind. The Apostle Paul ends chapter 4 by saying, cast out the slave woman. What he was referring to is those false teachers. A church has an obligation to make sure the teachers that teach in their church have correct doctrine. That is, they're teaching in agreement with biblical doctrine. We have that obligation. Of course, that's assumed. But we do take that seriously, that we have many areas where we have freedom to disagree. Even in this church, we have our statement of faith, but it does not cover every single issue we could ever imagine. There are always areas of freedom, but there is a very common and very, very, very serious commitment to a common faith, a common biblical understanding. And the very center of that is the grace of God in Christ. So we do have requirements for people to teach, and this is true for every church. A church is not a place where you can have just general discussions about any ideas that people have. That's not the purpose of a church. A church's purpose is to proclaim the Word of God, to proclaim the grace of God in Christ. And we have to sometimes tell some people, you have not the permission to teach that. None of them in this church, myself included, has permission to teach something that's very clearly false doctrine. Now, there are other places you can have these ideas shared. There are other avenues, other venues you can take to say whatever you want to in this world. But this is not the purpose of our church, to have general debates and discussions. The purpose of our church is to proclaim the Word of God, because we believe that's how people come into a right relationship with God. And there are many other places where open discussions are had. But today, in this place, in this church, we want to preach and teach the Word of God. Now, that's common sense. I think we all understand that. The Scripture says, drive out the mocker and out go strife. Quarrels and insults are ended. The King James says, cast out the scorner and contention shall go out. And so there is a time to say, you can't come to a church and just cause trouble. No one has that right to do that. But we understand that. But there's another source of these legalistic voices, and this is the source that comes in our head. That's from our memories, that we have other voices that echo in here that we heard someplace else. And every one of us has heard this in some way, in some shape or form. This world, in some way, will tell you that you're loved based on the conditions you meet. Our worth is found not in our intrinsic value, but in turning in some type of performance. So we need to silence those voices. 2 Timothy mentions those who are ever learning but are unable to come to the truth. That is, they gather information, but they never commit. They just gather more information and more information, and rather than doing what we ought to do, come to a decision and say, this is the truth, this is where I stand. They just continue to gather information, this information, but they never commit one way or the other. And they're the people that will struggle in this area, because if we understand the importance of faith, then we commit to the truth of God, and then the matter is settled. heard about a judge who was indecisive. He could not make up his mind. That's a bad trait in anybody. It's terrible for a judge, right? And in a case before him, one lawyer presented his side of the argument, and the judge said, "That's right, that's right." And then the other lawyer presented his side of the argument, and the judge said, "That's right, that's right." And the first lawyer said, "Judge, we can't both be right." And he said, "That's right, that's right." Now, there are some people like that. They seem to be unable to commit themselves. But friend, let me tell you, if you really want to have the peace and the confidence that God desires us to have, if you really want to live in the freedom that Christ offers, you need to exercise faith and simply believe His Word. Believe what He says. Stand firm on that matter. That word that's translated stand firm is used several times in the Bible. It's used in connection with the faith, stand firm in the faith. It's used in the apostles' teaching, stand firm in the apostles' teaching. Here in this passage it says, stand firm in our freedom in Christ. In Philippians it says, stand firm in the unity of God's people. But the action is always continuous. It simply means that we need to, in our mind, accept this teaching and stand firm. So this means we have to silence some of these negative voices that we've heard. We really do. And they rummage around in our head and they destroy our peace. They take away our confidence. And we need to make them quiet. 2 Corinthians 4:2 says that we need to renounce these secret and shameful ways. And let me tell you, the world is very devious. And the non-grace influences come in many, many different forms, but we need to renounce those ways. Anybody who's ever told you that your value is based on a performance that you make, that thought is connected to legalism. And you need to silence that voice in your head and say, let me take my stand on the truth of God. Let me stand there. And there's a world of difference between thinking in a defeated way of the influences that have been negative around us, and then coming and say, but the gospel says that God loves me, and I can stand firm in that reality. So let me ask you, what unholy influences have been in your life? What influences have been in your past that still destroy or affect this whole idea of the confidence we should have in Christ? Are there been legalistic influences? Did someone make you feel worthless? Did someone make you feel that you needed to earn the love of God? Did someone tell you that God was always out to punish you and to get you? What non-grace influences have been in your life? Did someone teach you something other than salvation through grace, through Christ, through faith? Does someone give you another foundation? Well, you need to renounce. And that simply means to deny it, to disown it, say, that is false, and I'm not going to stand on that. Now, what should you believe? The second thing is we need to stand on the grace of God in Christ, stand in the gospel itself. Now, the enemy of grace is fear. Fear of rejection, fear of retribution, fear of punishment. And 1 John chapter 4, verse 18, it says that perfect love casts out fear. That if we want to be free, we need to be made perfect in love. And that simply means we go to the gospel and we believe the gospel. We accept the message that Christ loves us. Christ loves us. Now, this world really does have a bias towards legalism, and even those who do not come from a Christian background, they in some way believe that we can buy and purchase the love of God or the faithfulness of God. Now, you've seen those movies, you've seen those scenes on television shows and in movies where something bad happens, and often quite out of the blue, suddenly someone says this line. The theme has nothing to do with God or faith or religion, but suddenly this line is said. Something bad happens and someone says, how could God let that happen? You've seen those movies and those scenes, right? Do you realize that the thinking behind that is legalism? The thinking behind that is legalism? that that statement has the idea that I have done something to deserve God's faithfulness towards me, or I have not done anything so bad to deserve Him doing anything or allowing anything bad to happen to me. Now that's legalism, that I have earned the favor of God. And if something bad happens, God has broken what I thought the contract was. How dare God not give me everything whatsoever I want? How dare God disrupt my life with some inconvenience or some trouble? Now, it really is about us. Legalism is about us. And sometimes people say this. I've told many people about this. And it's very obvious what's going on if we just think about it. Now, people will say, how could God allow people to suffer? How could God allow people to be poor and to have problems? And I say, that keeps me from believing in God because there are poor in the world. Okay, well, let's examine that. People that say that, I've asked, well, are you doing something to help the poor? Are you doing something are you concerned about them? Are you doing something to help them? No. Oh, so your concern is really, you don't care about the poor people at all, do you? Because you're not doing anything. It's very obvious. Your statement is not about you're compassionate and you really want to help the poor people and God's not helping you help the poor people. Your concern is simply that you're bothered by the knowledge that there are poor people. So your concern, it has nothing to do with people suffering. It's just about you being inconvenienced with the knowledge that there are people that are hurting in the world, right? That's really all it amounts to, that you're bothered by this. And rather than stopping and saying, wait a minute, God Himself is bothering me with this so that I can do something to help people, you're sitting over here and saying, God, how dare you disturb my peace of mind with the knowledge that someone out there is suffering? And if you take a logical view of this, we'd have exactly the opposite conclusion, right? How dare God do anything else but bother us with the knowledge that someone out there is suffering? How dare a loving God do anything else but disturb us? And when someone is saying, how could God let this happen? Actually, the very words are giving testimony to the love of God that disturbs our heart and reminds us that we have an obligation to help people. And the hypocrisy in that statement is transparent. Just look at it. Who is helping people? Who are the ones who are out there on the cutting edge of danger and disaster and problems and suffering? It's Christians who care, who have been touched by the love of God and dare to go out there with their lives and make a difference. That, friends, is the reality. That's the reality. See, what grace says is this. Grace says that we expect nothing from God, but God gives us so much. God blesses us. God touches us. And God wants to bless us. God loves us. And grace rests in the reality of the love of God. And so we assume, this is what the Bible says, God loves us. And God cares for people. And because God cares for people, now we go out and we seek to make a difference in His name for people. Now, my wife and I are involved in human trafficking, and we have a ministry. Many of you are also helping us. This is not the only issue in the world, but it is a very serious issue. It's one that we are concerned about, one we are serving in as well. And what has happened in human trafficking is you take girls, young girls, usually young, can be young boys as well, but usually it's young girls, and you take them and you force them in by some way. Some of this is an actual physical forcing them to do this. Sometimes it's an emotional manipulation of them. But one thing they learn, every trafficked woman, one message they learn, it's a false message, but this is what they learn, this is what they think, that they have no intrinsic value. They're worth nothing in and of themselves. They're only worth what they can do. Their whole worth is wrapped around a performance. If I do this, then I'm worth something. And it breaks your heart to see what is going on with them because they are missing out on life. They know that some people have normal lives. They know there are some people that go on holidays and sit out and have dinner with families, and they know that some people express love to one another, but they hardly ever see that. It's foreign knowledge to them. It's not personal knowledge, and they never experience that. Rather, the communication that they receive is their whole worth is built on the idea of turning into some type of performance. And if they don't do that, they're of no value whatsoever. That, by the way, for some of our, many of our church, English is a second language. In German, that intrinsic value is Eigenwert. So it's that du hast Eigenwert. I mean, you're worth something in and of yourself. God's message tells us this, right? For God so loved the world. And because of God's love, because God's love is directed towards you, you should understand that you're important. You're worth something. You're worth something to God because God came and died on the cross for you. And your worth is not dependent on what you do. Your worth is dependent simply on the fact that you are created by God and created in love, and God cares about you. It's wonderful when someone comes to that realization, wow, I don't have to earn God's love. No, it's already there. I can accept this. Wow. I'm no longer enslaved to trying to impress God. Now I can simply relax. But see, that's in the mind, right? We have to accept this. I'm of worth to God because the Bible says it. God proclaims it. The gospel says it. And now I can rest and relax in that knowledge. I don't need to go out and try to get people to like me or do this and someone like me. Right now, God loves me. Let me tell you, God loves you. And whatever the world thinks about you, look at what God thinks about you. Look at what God says about you, that He loves you. He cares about you. Now, I have to deal with something here because it's something that does come up where He says in verse 4, but you have fallen away from grace. Some people say, see, you can lose your salvation. But no, that's not what He's teaching at all. It's just the opposite, in fact, because His whole argument is that we're only saved by grace, not by turning in a performance, not by obedience to the law. And what He really means is you have been driven off course. You have fallen away from the theme of grace. It's not in the sense of a personal religion. It's a sense that they have lost the message. He's not at all teaching that by doing some job or doing some work or performing, we earn our salvation, because grace by its nature goes beyond that. We're only saved by God's grace. That word that's translated fallen is ekpipto in Greek, and that means to be driven off course, like a ship that's been driven off course by a strong wind and needs to find its way back. He says, you have been driven off course by legalism, and you need to come back to grace. It's in grace we stand. Albert Barnes, one of the guys I refer to often, I really like his writings, and New Testament scholar as well as a pastor's heart. But he wrote this: the two systems of works and grace cannot be united. The adoption of one is, in fact, the rejection of the other. Christ will be a whole Savior or none. That's a good word. Christ will be a whole Savior or He'll be no Savior at all. And that was what he was saying. We must come simply to Him and accept that. Now, verses 5, he says this: but by faith we eagerly await through the Spirit the righteousness for which we hope. It's impossible to become a righteous person through the law. You can't do it. You can't change your heart. You can try. You can try and try and try. You can try to obey the laws. You can make a list and you can go through it every day. I will do this. I will do this. I will do this. I will do this. But you'll fail. And you may become an outwardly better person, but you will not deal with the sin nature in your heart. You will not deal with that deeper nature within you to sin, and you will not be free from sin that way. You won't be free from it. God has another way. It says this: for in Christ Jesus, neither circumcision nor uncircumcision has any value. The only thing that counts is faith expressing itself through love. And that word expressing itself actually is the word we get our word energy from, energeo. And that word's very interesting. In the New Testament, it's never once used for human beings doing something. It's always used for a higher power at work. It's used for demonic power at work within us, but it's also used for God. Here's a case. Here's an example. That here, God working within us. We believe in Him, and then He does His work to change our hearts, to do something that we cannot do for ourselves. And our only hope, the only hope we really have is the love of God in Christ. We can't change ourselves, but He can. And that's our only hope. There is no other program for self-improvement that's going to make us perfect. There is no other way that we can become who God wants us to become. There's no way we can fulfill our destiny as God's creation other than through the gospel and through love. We can't do this. We can't do this. God and God alone can do this. Now, in Philippians 2:13, it says this, "For it is God who works," and that's the same word, energeo, "who works in you both to will and to do according to His good pleasure." That here is God at work within us by the gospel. Now, this is a wonderful truth of the gospel. And all we can do is come in our helplessness, say, "Okay, God, I'm helpless. I'm going to come to You in my weakness, and I'm going to ask You to do the work that You have promised to do." And He will do it. Well, let me ask you, have you allowed the gospel to identify you? Have you allowed the gospel to shape your understanding of who you are? You are someone loved by God, called by Christ, and you have at your disposal the blessings of the Holy Spirit to change your heart and do something that you cannot do. You cannot do. I had someone in my church a few years ago, and this person was, my heart went out to her because she meant well, I'm sure, but it was obvious she carried a heavy burden. I prayed for her. I still pray for her. And her religion, her Christianity, had a very legalistic slant to it. She came into the church. First time she got my attention, as her child was misbehaving. And she said, "You better behave or the pastor's going to get you." I thought, wow, I haven't got a child yet, you know. Want me to take off my belt and whip the kid? You know, what they expect me to do? But what message is that sending? You know, I'm going to punish you. And that's how you'll learn. I'm going to get you somehow. Well, that's not going to do anything for anybody, really. Besides, that's the parent's obligation to teach them to behave, right? I wasn't going to get her child. But that was her mind frame. That was her understanding. That's what's supposed to happen in church. We're supposed to get one another, you know. We're supposed to make one another do the right thing. That doesn't work. That's legalism. Grace is very different. Grace is God coming into us and changing us. And that's what it says, to live in love. I read this past week a story of a man who told, he illustrated this very beautifully. He told the situation in his house. He was a man who had been very successful in life, and his success led him to be able to afford a full-time maid. Isn't that a wonderful thought? A full-time maid, and she would come in the morning. 8 o'clock in the morning, she would arrive, and she would work until about 10. She had a break at 10, and then she continued the rest of the morning working. And then at 12 o'clock, she took an hour break for her lunch. And then at 1 o'clock, she began working again and would continue about 3 o'clock, had another break. And then about 5 o'clock every day, she quit. That was it. Now, that relationship was governed by the employer-employee laws that applied to that nation. And that man, that woman knew that. It was a contractual agreement. You do this and you'll get this. But he said, my wife, as a mother, has a very different job description. The mother, her job, her work doesn't begin at 8 o'clock, does it? It may begin then, but it just continues till the next 8 o'clock. 24 hours, right? Her job begins before that. And at 5 o'clock, she can't say, I'm done with these kids. I'm through. Whatever they do now, it's their problem. I'm going to put my feet up, read a magazine, and whatever I want to do, I'm free from any obligation. No, a mother doesn't do that. If the child is sick, she'll be up all night. Now, what's the difference? It's love. That the employee, that person works for a wage. And they have a contractual understanding. I do this, I get that. But love is very different. Love motivates us. And to give our all and to go beyond that. And that's what the Spirit puts in our heart. You know, when Adam and Eve sinned, the reality of the love of God for them was no longer their reality. Rather, they were now enslaved to a system of fear. But it is love that conquers that fear. This first statement in this text, it is for freedom that Christ has set us free. It spoke to that world about a custom in their day and their age. They had slavery. Slavery is a horrible institution in any age. But in that day and age, there are some people who were slaves. And a slave could purchase his freedom if he could get his hands on the money. But it was a bit tricky. See, the problem was this, that even if the slave was able to find the money to purchase his freedom, and some could, the problem was that as a slave, he had no rights of ownership. So he could not buy himself, right? He had no rights of ownership. So it was a bit of a problem legally for him to even purchase his freedom. But there was a system in that day and that age, and they would go to a pagan temple, a temple dedicated to the worship of Apollo or Diana or some other god or goddess. And they would go to the temple leaders, and they would make an agreement with them. That was a bit dangerous because, again, as a slave, he had no rights. But if they had a hope, that was it. And they could go and make a deposit in the temple treasury. And then that temple would purchase that slave. And they would say, this slave has been purchased by Apollo. But then they would write on the deed, for freedom. He has been purchased for freedom. And there the slave had his freedom. Well, we come not in the name of a false god. We come simply at the invitation of Christ. And we cannot amass enough to purchase us. We come helpless. But he has done what it takes to set us free. And we come helpless, broke, but we come to the one who loves us and has done what is necessary. And he purchases us and says, now you are free. That's what he means. It is for freedom that Christ has set us free. Not to be enslaved again to another set of rules. Not to be enslaved again to heathenism or to hedonism or to the lust and pride of the world. It is for freedom. And now we are brought into the God's family and we're able to live as his children. We're now able to serve and to worship and to enjoy life as his children. It is out of his love he has freed us. Now, let me ask you, are you living in this freedom? Are you living in this reality? If you're living in it, say, I'm trying to. Let me encourage you to continue to silence the negative voices, to come back to the grace of God in Christ and accept your value as God's child through the gospel and to rest in that. But if you're over here and you said these negative voices have been painful to me and I have a hard time getting rid of them, I still feel somehow I must earn the love of God. Let me invite you right now to renounce those voices and say, I refuse to accept that. That's not the message of God for me. That does not describe who I am. But to embrace the gospel of Christ, that Christ loves me and I can rest in his love and allow him to free my soul and to rejoice in him. Let's pray. Father God, we thank you for your grace, for your love. Lord, we thank you that you have set us free from enslavement, whether it's enslavement to rules and regulations or the enslavement to our lusts and our pride, the enslavement to a different system of thought. Lord, we thank you that in Christ we are freed. Lord, I pray right now that you would give us the grace to let go of the negative labels that have been placed on us and to come and embrace the New Testament message and the label that you have placed on us, loved by God, purchased by the blood of Christ, set free in God's grace. Lord, we thank you. And we pray, Lord, that you would speak to us very clearly. let us know what we're to believe and how we're to follow you. It's in your name we pray. Amen.